Okay, we're continuing our Synoptic Gospels course here. So far we've looked at Unit 1, the historical Jesus. Unit 2, the Jewish background to the New Testament. Unit 3, introduction to exegesis, and something about the narrative genre, and then a look at the Matthew 2, the visit of the wise men. And then last time we got started on Unit 4, authorship and date of the Synoptics. And in fact, we covered authorship and date of the Synoptics, but I also have a pretty long section in that on characteristics of the Synoptic Gospels. So that's where we want to pick up right now. Characteristics of the Synoptic Gospels, and we'll do them as we did before. Characteristics of Matthew, characteristics of Mark, characteristics of Luke. So characteristics of Matthew. Let's think a little bit about Matthew the author. And the answer is we don't know much about him, huh? He's mentioned by name 7 times in 4 different books of the New Testament, but these really involve only 2 occasions, one his conversion, and 2 the apostle lists. he's called in the apostle lists Levi of Alphaeus in Mark 2:14, so he may have been the son of Alphaeus and the brother of James the Little, James is listed as the son of Alphaeus in Matthew 10:3, Mark 3:18, Luke 6:15, and Acts 1:13. Of his conversion, we have a narrative in Matthew 9:9, Mark 2:14, Luke 5:27 and 29. Matthew was a tax collector, and after his conversion, he held a dinner for his old friends in order that they could meet Jesus. Interesting picture then of what I think believers should do in some sense when they come to Christ. And that is significant there. The apostle list in Matthew 10:3, is the only one using the term publican, tax collector. The other 3 lists, Mark 3:18, Luke 6:15, and Acts 1:13, just list him. In these 4 lists, the apostles are sometimes in slightly different orders, but they're always grouped in 3 groups of 4 and are never mixed between groups. We don't know the significance of that, but that's how it looks anyway. And Matthew is always in the second group as either disciple number 7 or disciple number 8. That is the last or next to last in the second group. That's basically what we know about Matthew. There's obviously some traditions and such, but we'll let those ride. Matthew's original audience, the messianic emphasis in Matthew, is certainly more appropriate for Jews, and you find rather quickly in the Gentile church Christ almost becoming kind of Jesus' surname, Jesus Christ, rather than his title, which any of the Jews would have recognized. Was just the Greek translation of Messiah, Anointed One, if you like. Matthew's gospel tends to assume a knowledge of Jewish practices rather than explain them. Mark tends to explain them, for instance. And that, again, suggests that his principal readers in view are Jews and Jewish Christians. So in Matthew 15:2, we have the tradition of the elders about washing hands. Mark gives 3 or 4 verses of explanation. Matthew doesn't. And then in Matthew 23:5, the gospel writer says, they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels. And even the NESB finds it necessary to expand that so that the Gentile readers of the 21st centuries can understand it. And so they add a parenthesis, lengthen the tassels, parenthesis, of their garments, on parenthesis. Well, to show their piety, some Pharisees wore bigger phylacteries and longer tassels than the average person. I remember meeting an Orthodox Jew over in Israel, and the person had these tassels hanging out over his belt, etc. So that still goes on today in some Orthodox Jewish circles. In Matthew 23:27, the scribes and the Pharisees are described as like whitewashed tombs. And the Jews, of course, would recognize that allusion because they would whitewash tombs to prevent people from accidentally touching them and then becoming unclean, especially right before a festival. Wouldn't matter so much if they did that sometime during the year, so it tends to whitewash the tombs right before the festivals. So it seems that Matthew is writing for Jews and Jewish Christians. Aim and structure of Matthew. Well, Matthew gives no direct statement in his gospel of his aim, so we can try to infer the aim from looking at the contents of the gospel. The contents suggest that Matthew's purpose is to show Jesus as the Messiah who fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. Matthew cites more prophecies and a wider variety of them than any of the other gospel writers. Matthew appears also, I think I mentioned this earlier, to draw a subtle parallel between the ministry of Jesus and the history of Israel. The Hosea 11:1 prophecy, "Out of Egypt I've called my son," that in Hosea is applied to Israel, but Matthew says, and there's a parallel there with Jesus as well. And Jesus' use of scripture at the temptation, here he is out in the wilderness fasting, and his responses to Satan are all drawn from Israel in the wilderness passages. Another way to try and figure out something about what Matthew is doing is to look for internal evidence of structure. In general, when we're working with biblical writers, and for that matter with other writers as well, we should try to find out how the writer would have outlined his material had he provided us with an outline. And so how do we go about that rather than making arbitrary guesses of some sort? This will give us then a more accurate view of the book's structure. Well, there are two possible passages that look like transition passages in Matthew. Both begin with a phrase, "After that, Jesus began something or another." Okay? One's in Matthew 4:17, "After that, Jesus began to preach." And if you look at the contents of the gospel, that begins Jesus' ministry to the multitudes. So before that, we've been looking at genealogy and the birth narratives and Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, and now this begins the ministry to the multitudes. So transition from the preparatory narratives to Jesus' public proclamation of the gospel. Then further on, in Matthew 16:21, "After this, Jesus began to show his disciples." And this begins what's generally called Jesus' private ministry to the disciples. And in a sense, it outlines the rest of the book. He's going to show his disciples that he needs to suffer, be killed, and rise again. So with these two transition passages, we divide the Gospels into this Gospel into three pieces: the preparatory material, Jesus' public proclamation of the Gospel, and then over at the other, at the back end, if you like, Jesus' private ministry to his disciples, his suffering and death and resurrection. There are a number of discourses in Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, and more of them and longer than in Luke and Mark. Mark has, except for the Olivet Discourse, has only very short materials. Usually there are five discourses seen in the Gospel of Matthew. This goes back, I'm not sure how far, but back to Godet's Introduction to the New Testament anyway. And they all end with a similar formula. "And it came to pass when Jesus had finished," or something, and then goes back into the narrative at that point. So the Sermon on the Mount takes up Matthew 5 through 7, and at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we have this formula, "and it came to pass when Jesus had finished," and it goes on with the following narrative. Then in chapter 10 of Matthew, we have the instructions to the 12, and 11:1 forms a transition passage. In chapter 13, we have the kingdom parables, and 13:53 forms such a transition passage. And then in chapter 18, we have the church discipline material and discourse to his disciples. And then in 19:1, we have transition passage. And then in chapters 24 and 25, we have the Olivet Discourse. And chapter 26, verse 1, is the closing formula on that. There are a number of interpreters who suggested that Matthew models his gospel around the Pentateuch, so we have five discourses equivalent to the five books of the Pentateuch. Well, the Sermon on the Mount perhaps would fit Exodus fairly well, but the question is, what do you do with Genesis? And the others don't seem to me to be particularly impressive in that direction. So, yeah, there are five discourses, but it's not immediately obvious that that's what they're really doing. Some see some further parallels as well. The genealogy in Matthew corresponds to the Book of the Generations. So if you drop the discourse idea, you could perhaps suggest that the Gospel of Matthew starts out with kind of a Genesis section, which would be preparation, and then Sermon on the Mount might work as Exodus or something, but I'm not sure you can carry that too well. The wilderness temptations even could be seen as the wanderings, perhaps. Though that would then bring that after the... that's on the wrong side of the Sinai giving a law, if you like, which is before the wanderings and such. Well, we'll not wander off there. There are two other discourses in Matthew, however, not just five, so that throws things for a little bit of a loop. There's Matthew 23, woe to the Pharisees, or woes to the Pharisees. And admittedly, you could say 23, 24, 25, but there looks like there's a big shift when you go into 25 and the eschatological material going on there. Then also there's a discourse in Matthew 3, but that's a discourse of John the Baptist. So, again, could make some remarks about what that is. It does appear that Matthew's technique, if you like, is to give topical samples of Jesus' preaching relevant to who Jesus is. And to attempt to get these samples to fit the Pentateuch seems to me to be rather stretched. But Matthew uses fairly big chunks, whereas Mark uses very short pieces, and Luke uses a different kind of pieces, if you like. I think that's fairly clear. Some have suggested that Matthew was involved in shifting his materials chronologically, and gathering them by theme rather than by chronology. His discourses are, as we said, admittedly by topic, and his miracles are mainly concentrated in chapters 8 and 9. And on top of that, we can say Matthew's order of events is different from that of Mark and Luke in a few places. Okay, certainly all the Gospels have the same order of events in the sense of, you know, public ministry and then private ministry and then the triumphal entry and death and resurrection and such. But we find no solid evidence of chronological liberty between the Gospels. That is, the same events are explicitly said to have happened in different order, though there are complications. The questions in looking through the Gospels of whether these two events seen in two different Gospels are the same event or whether they are different events. Your liberals have often claimed that there was really only one cleansing of the temple, but John, for some reason, or the synoptics, for some reason, put it at different ends of Jesus' ministry. And of course, you've also got the miraculous catch of fish, which in John is at the end of Jesus' ministry, and the synoptics in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. My read on those is that some of those are things that are done over again. Some others that we're not so sure about, there's a very strong resemblance between the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew and what has often been called the Sermon on the Plain in Luke. My own inclination is that it's probably two different ways of condensing the same sermon, but it might be wrong because Jesus' itinerant preacher, if you like, not quite in the form of visiting different churches like our itinerant preachers do, but more like Wesley or somebody that speaks in the open in different places. So he may well have used similar material in different places. That would not be at all surprising in that case. Well, different cultures have different literary procedures. Quotations have to follow a specific accuracy and style for an academic thesis in the West, okay? But the requirements for a newspaper article are nowhere near as formal and such. So we should not be surprising that sometimes Jesus' words sound somewhat different in one gospel writer than another. Of course, to invent dialogue which never occurred should be viewed as bad in any culture, and I think that's correct. When you're condensing a long speech or a long narrative, a writer might use key sentences from a discourse, or he might simplify the action or summarize it in his own words. Those kind of approaches would certainly be acceptable as long as he tells us what actually took place. And he need not, however, tell us what he's doing, okay? That just makes the narrative longer and complicates things in one way or another. So my read on this is that the Gospels are thoroughly reliable. They tell us what happened, etc. But without a time machine, we might not be able to figure out exactly how to harmonize all the particular incidents, nor tell for sure whether these two healings of leper are actually the same event or two different occasions of that. Move on. We're still describing kind of characteristics of Matthew. Characteristic phrases in Matthew. There are two phrases that are rather common in Matthew. One of them, of course, is that it might be fulfilled. And some of these fulfillments are also noted in other Gospels, not so many as in Matthew. Some liberals have suggested that a book of testimonies, that is a compilation of Old Testament proof texts about the Messiah, was used in the early church. Well, this might be so, but it's more likely that these go back to Jesus' own explanation. You remember that in the Road to Emmaus, he explained Old Testament passages to the two there. And then in the upper room a few hours later, he explained them to a larger group of disciples. And my suggestion is that fulfillment remarks such as Matthew's and then the citation of various Old Testament passages in Paul and Peter and such are in fact a reflection of what Jesus told them at that time. And he, of course, of all people, would know what Old Testament prophecies were actually designed to point to the Messiah and such. The other characteristic phrase in Matthew is kingdom of heaven. And this phrase occurs over 30 times. Although there are some who would disagree, I think this phrase is synonymous with kingdom of God. What we find is that Mark and Luke never have kingdom of heaven. And Matthew almost always has kingdom of heaven, but occasionally will have kingdom of God, etc. Matthew's kingdom of heaven is used in a lot of the same context that Mark and Luke's kingdom of God is. And Matthew actually has one passage where he uses both terms in parallel. That's Matthew 19, verses 23 and 24. Some light is shed on this by knowing some of the rabbinic literature. In rabbinic sources, we find that the rabbis were reluctant to use the term God. And so they will often use replacements for that. And one of those replacements was heaven, one of those was glory, one of those was the place, and various other things of this sort. And so it appears then that Matthew is, as a pious Jew, is using a kingdom of heaven rather than kingdom of God most of the time. Some other materials in Matthew that are unique to Matthew and therefore characteristic in that sense. We already mentioned that Matthew refers to various Jewish customs and usages that would perhaps not be especially interesting to Gentiles. Matthew and Luke both have birth material, but some of it is distinctive to Matthew and some of it is distinctive to Luke. Both are clear on the virgin birth, but otherwise they don't overlap a whole lot. Matthew notes the wise men coming, Herod's attempt to kill Jesus, the flight to Egypt, etc. And Luke doesn't mention those at all. It appears to me that Matthew gives us Joseph's perspective, and Luke gives us Mary's perspective. In Matthew, we see Joseph wondering, Joseph worrying, Joseph acting, while Luke says Mary pondered these things in her heart, etc. And it's Mary who goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth and such. So that is my take on the difference between the two birth narratives. Interestingly, for the most Jewish of the Gospels, if you like, there's some interesting material on the church in Matthew, and really nothing comparable to that in Luke or Mark or John. We have Peter in the church in John 16 and church discipline Matthew 16 and church discipline in Matthew 18. Well, let's see. I would suggest that this raises some sort of problem for the that variety of dispensationalism which makes such an absolute distinction between the church and Israel, and which sees Matthew as the Jewish gospel in the sense that it's not for this dispensation, which is sort of characteristic of old or classic dispensationalism rather than what we call progressive dispensationalism today. Ecclesia, upon this rock I will build my church, in Matthew 16. Ecclesia is a Septuagint term. Right? It's the term that's used for congregation, and so it's often a translation of call from the Hebrew, congregation. But, of course, Jesus does speak here of my ecclesia. Is that to be distinguished from the Old Testament ecclesia? Not explained. Then there's the Great Commission in Matthew 28. A commission also appears in Mark, though that one is in a somewhat questionable text. But Luke, Acts, and John each have something of this sort as well, in a different context, one from the other. Jesus saw the spread of the gospel as sufficiently important to repeat the instructions on several occasions. Liberals don't tend to like the implication of go to all the nations and such, and that Jesus will be with the disciples through the ages, and the Trinitarian formula for that matter. So they tend to deny that this goes back to Jesus. It's rather interesting, though, that the Gospel of Matthew, as well as a number of other places in the Scripture, predict the worldwide spread of the Gospel, but all of the Bible was written long before there was any worldwide spread of the Gospel. So you've got some kind of fulfillment going on there anyway. They tend to question Matthew's authenticity and date because the perceived conflicts with Acts. Matthew account, command to go, versus the early reluctance in Acts of the apostles to go, and the Trinity, baptizing name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, versus the early baptism in the name of Christ, etc. And perhaps both of those are over-reading the passages to suggest that you're getting the exact formula or something that's used in baptismal ceremonies. None of these sorts of things are serious if Christianity is true. If Jesus is who the Bible claims he is, then his coming and resurrection are certainly news of earth-shaking importance. Psalm 22 says as much, and it's certainly written before the rise of Christianity. If Jesus is God and there's only one God, then he's present everywhere and shares his name with the Father. The Acts problems, I think, relate largely to emphasis. The early disciples were apparently waiting for further instructions on how to go about this, and did not at first realize that Gentiles would become Christians as Gentiles without converting to Judaism. We probably misread both Matthew and Acts in taking the phrases "in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit" and "in the name of Jesus Christ" as instructions on the exact wording to be used in the ceremony. Okay, I give a sketch outline here of Matthew, but I'm not sure that comes across terribly well in reading. Let me just give you a quick tour of it without all the numbers. Matthew starts out with a genealogy. It runs for most of chapter 1. Then the birth and infancy. That brings us to the end of chapter 2. Then preparation for ministry, which takes us through all of 3 and part of 4. And then the Galilean ministry runs from middle of chapter 4 to the end of chapter 18, and can divide up into public ministry, middle of 4 to beginning of 13, and then a limited ministry for about 3 chapters, and then a private ministry for about 3 chapters. This is followed then by the journey to Jerusalem, takes up about 2 chapters, 19:1 to 21:1. Then the last week, and that's about 5 chapters. And then the betrayal, trial, and crucifixion takes up 2 chapters. And then the post-resurrection appearances take up 1 chapter. So basically, Matthew has just the Galilean ministry. We'll see something similar with Mark, whereas Luke has a Perean ministry, and John has a good deal on the Judean ministry as well. But here already, the last week through the resurrection takes up 8 chapters of a 28-chapter book. So a big, big section on the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, if you like. Okay, we're going to move on to characteristics of Mark. And as we did with Matthew, we'll start out with the man, John Mark. Mark is actually mentioned in the New Testament 10 or 11 times, so actually more than Matthew, even though Matthew is an apostle and Mark is not. Mark is mentioned, however, 6 times in Acts, so that's where we get most of his material, huh? And then 3 times in the Pauline epistles, once each in Colossians, Philemon, and 2 Timothy. Once in 1 Peter, Mark my son, etc., says Peter. And then perhaps in Mark 14:51-52, the losing the sheet at the arrest incident. So that's why 10 or 11 times. That's enough material to allow us to do a little something of tracing his life. Colossians 4:10 tells us that Mark was a cousin of Barnabas. I think the KJV has nephew. The word is actually cognate to nephew, or nepsios, but is generally understood now to be a little more generic word. So cousin, which doesn't tell you a great deal, since they're first and second and third cousins and removes and all of that sort of thing in, what shall we say, at least English genealogical terminology. Mark's mother was Mary, and we're told in Acts 12:12 that she owned a house in Jerusalem. His father's not mentioned. Maybe he was already dead. Maybe he was not a believer. We don't know there. Mark might have been present at Jesus' arrest. That's the Mark 14:51-52. This is said as speculation. A possible story suggests how that would work is the Last Supper is suggested to be held at Mary's house. We don't know that, but we do know that Mary owned a house and that it was used by the believers later on anyway. Last Supper was held at Mary's house. The mob comes to the house to arrest Jesus. After all, Judas can't be expected to know exactly where Jesus was going after that point, but he will try out various locations, perhaps. Mark awakens. Mob arriving at the house is likely to do that. Follows the mob at a distance, wrapped in his bedsheet, all the way to Gethsemane. Watches the arrest from the bushes and almost gets caught himself. Speculation, okay, but a little picture. Mark was living in Jerusalem, Acts 12:12, with his mother during the persecution in which James, the son of Zebedee, was killed and Peter was imprisoned. That takes place, we think, around 44 A.D. or shortly before, based on information we have in Josephus about the time of the death of Herod Agrippa I, who was the guy that was involved there. Then Barnabas and Paul take Mark with them to Antioch, Acts 12:25. Mark then goes along with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, Acts 13:5, as their assistant, a hupeirates, originally meant an under-rower in a trireme or something of that sort, but has become a generic term for assistant by this point. As Mark probably had little training in the word, certainly compared with Paul or Barnabas, he probably did things like looking after housing and food and that sort of thing. Mark, however, abandons them when they go into Asia Minor from Cyprus. Mark had been to Cyprus before, since Barnabas was a cousin or something, and now didn't want to go into the new territory or something. See that in Acts 13:13. Estimated date for that, perhaps 47-48 A.D. Whatever the reason was, Paul didn't think it was a good reason. And some possibilities have been suggested on why Mark might have abandoned them. One might be, there looks like there might be a switch in leadership from Barnabas to Paul. In the early part of this first missionary journey narrative, Barnabas is listed ahead of Paul, but then after the incident on Cyprus where Sergius Paulus is converted and the Elymas the sorcerer is blinded by Paul, by God, obviously. then thereafter, Paul is mentioned first. And it's possible that Mark was irritated by this. We don't know. Guessing here. Reconstructions, if you like. Secondly, possibility going into Asia Minor was a change plan, and Mark did not want to be gone that long. Thirdly, Mark opposed the aggressive evangelization of the Gentiles, which is then going to begin to take place. Huh? Or he became fearful of the dangers, or disillusioned, or homesick. So all of those are possibilities, and again, we're speculating. No time machines, remember. After the Jerusalem Council, Paul and Barnabas plan a second missionary journey to visit the churches they'd established. You see this narrated for us in the latter part of Acts 15. Barnabas wants to give Mark a second chance, but Paul does not. So they split up, and Mark and Barnabas go to Cyprus, and Paul and Silas, a mature Christian, head for Asia Minor. And this is around 50 A.D. then. Well, we hear nothing more of Mark then until later in the epistles, since Acts, as you recall, mainly follows Paul. About 10 years later, something like 61 to 63 A.D., Mark is back in the good graces of Paul. We see that in Colossians 4:10 and Philemon 24. Mark is apparently being sent on a mission by Paul and is commended to the Colossian church. He is now a fellow worker with Paul. Still later, Mark is near Ephesus and is commended as being useful to Paul, 2 Timothy 4. 11, somewhere in the 64 to 68 A.D. period, and Timothy's to bring him along when he comes from Ephesus. In 1 Peter 5:13, so this is Peter, which might predate the 2 Timothy reference, we don't know. Peter's still alive, but the Roman persecution, I think, has apparently begun, so it suggests it's maybe 64 or later. And it seems to me that Peter is warning the Asian churches about this persecution, perhaps warning Paul's churches even about this, which may suggest perhaps Paul is off in Spain or something of that sort. Mark is with Peter in Babylon, okay, and sends his greetings. Peter calls him my son, presumably in a spiritual sense. We have no indication that Peter is the father of Mark, and Mary is Peter's wife or something, though I suppose one could construct something of that sort. Where's Babylon? Where's this Babylon they're in? Well, literal possibility, the area in Mesopotamia around where the city of Babylon had been, there was still a large Jewish community, and so we have the Babylonian Talmud is the name of the Eastern rabbinic collection of literature there. There's a place in Egypt near modern Cairo that was called Babylon. Don't know the history of how it got that name. It also had a large Jewish community. Third possibility is Rome. It's certainly called Babylon in Revelation. Well, maybe it's too strong to say certainly, but I think that's the general reading of the commentators. And it may be that Peter is using a code to throw off the authorities in case the letter is intercepted. That sort of thing is not unheard of in the history of dealing with governments by groups that are being mistreated by them for one reason or another. Tradition says that Mark later went down to Alexandria in Egypt and became a leader of the church there. So that much then for Mark, the man. We do know a lot more about him than we do about Matthew, at least from scriptural material. What about Mark's audience? Pretty clearly, his audience is Gentile and possibly Roman. The Aramaic phrases, of which there are many in Mark, are generally translated. Thus, readers were not expected to know Aramaic. Jewish practices are explained. For instance, the cleansing of the hands is explained. For any Jew, something like that would be unnecessary. Thus, it appears that Mark is writing to a non-Jewish audience, which is unfamiliar with the languages and culture of Palestine. People are clearly Gentiles. From tradition, and perhaps from the Latinisms, for I see some Latinisms here in a moment, we may also infer that these Gentiles were Romans. I would take that not to be a strong, but certainly a possibility. There are several Latinisms, that is the use of Latin terms, but put in Greek alphabet, if you like, that occur in the Gospel of Mark. There's phragaloo in Mark 15:15. It means to whip or such with to flagellate, actually, was the verb which has been borrowed over into English from the Latin flagello. This term, however, also appears in two other Gospels, in John 2 and Matthew 11. So it may only show that since the Romans had been dominant in Israel since 63 B.C., that some of their terms had come over. You can certainly find that that sort of thing happens with an occupying army for 50 or 100 years. A number of terms become common in the local language, if you like. One that is a little more distinctive is centurion, which occurs three times in Mark 15, from the Latin centurion, and that doesn't seem surprising to us because we have it borrowed into English as well. But Matthew, Luke, and Acts use the Greek equivalent, hekton, arkes, leader or ruler over 100. Okay, so you might say that's the Greek term for that level of officer in an army. Well, I doubt that we should put a lot of weight on just a few Latinisms like that when it comes to guessing the audience. Aim of Mark. No direct statement is given in the Gospel. It's more difficult to infer an aim from Mark than from Matthew. The author does not say he's intending to preserve the traditions of Peter, for instance, or that he's intending to present the Gospel to Romans or something, or Gentiles for that matter. The opening line, of course, may very well state the aim. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That, of course, is something shared by all four of the Gospels, so it wouldn't be what we'd call a distinctive aim, but clearly it's the aim of Mark in that sense, that this is the good news about Jesus, who is the Messiah and who is the Son of God.